All right, today we're scheduled to finish up our study of 1 Timothy. And next week, Lord willing, Ron's going to start our study of 2 Timothy, I think. And then our schedule calls for us to spend 4 weeks in 2 Timothy. And then 3 weeks in Titus, and that'll wrap up our study of the pastoral epistles. And then in September, I believe, we're going to start a three-month study of three important, all of them important though, minor prophets. We're going to look at Amos and Hosea and Jonah. That's beginning in September. But today we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm going to start with verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. These words remind us of something similar. Paul repeats this more than once to the church at Ephesus. He said in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. And in Colossians chapter 3, 22, he said, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And Peter said something similar to that too in his first letter, 1 Peter 2:18, servants or slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, as we think about verses like this, I think it's probably good to remind ourselves as much as we can understand about the meaning of the word slave here in the New Testament. The Greek word is doulos. There's several words for slave, but right here it's doulos. It's used 120 times in the New Testament. It's a very common word. Most of the time in King James, it's translated just servant. But slave is a good translation. However, as I understand it now, I don't want to put myself as an expert here on the history of this, but when we see the word slave or slavery in the Bible, I don't think we need to picture it as we would picture slavery as it was practiced in the South, in the United States, in 19th century America. You know, that was very, very different. In that case, black people, of course, were forcefully kidnapped from Africa and brought to America, and they were here for one purpose, and that was to generate economic gain. That was just all it was. Very, very different than slavery in the New Testament. Again, I don't want to hold myself up as an expert. I could be wrong about some of this, but what I've read is that slavery in the Bible was very different from slavery in the United States and before the Civil War. That doesn't mean it was necessarily easy to be a slave. It was probably pretty hard in many cases, but there were some major differences. For one thing, in those days, slaves often became slaves voluntarily. They gave themselves into slavery. Sometimes because they were totally overwhelmed with debt, and that was just the way out. It became an economic advantage to be a slave and to work your way out of debt. Some became slaves, believe it or not, for social gain. Because to be the slave of an influential person or a wealthy person was sometimes, that would raise your status in the community and make you better off than you were as a free person. So many of those kinds of slaves were considered better off than poor people around them who happened to be free. A lot of the slaves were well educated in that day, and they served as teachers even in the homes where they were bound. Many of the slaves were only temporarily slaves, and they got free again after they'd worked out their freedom. So these were not kidnapped like American slaves were. Kidnapping is very strongly condemned in the scripture. In the Old Testament, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 24, says it's punishable by death. This is a horrible thing. And right here in 1 Timothy, if you remember back in chapter 1, he included kidnapping in a list of sins with lying, perjury, immorality, homosexuality, murderers. He says these things are ungodly, unholy, lawless, rebellious behavior. Kidnapping is included. So kidnapping, the way American slaves were captured, is condemned in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And these guys, for the most part, had a different motivation. When it came to motivating slaves to do their work well and to work hard, they were often motivated more to work by economic factors and maybe in some cases their hope of manumission eventually, than by threats and punishment, like American slaves were. And I think it's the very reason why Paul wrote these words. It was possible for a slave to kind of slack off a little bit and get by with it. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Also, I have read that by New Testament times, there were some legal limits in place that kind of protected slaves. Some. There were limits to what masters could do. They couldn't just get tired of a slave and kill him, for example, or something like that. They had some legal protection, and slaves could go for legal help. So they weren't owned so much as a source of income to generate profit as to make life just more pleasant for their owners, household servants, and managers. So in our day today, I think it's very appropriate to apply these verses and instructions to our relationships to employers, for example, between employee and employer. And when you think about it, I think it's good to apply these principles just to how we relate to authority in general, to any of our authorities. It may not seem right to us, and it may not seem fair to us, but unbelievers will often make judgments about us based on how we are behaving toward those who are in authority over us. If we're always griping and complaining, or if we're dishonest, or if we're lazy or self-indulgent, just because maybe we have a gracious boss, in the case of an employee, or a gracious pastor, in the case of a church, or a gracious husband, in the case of a wife, or a gracious parent, in the case of a child. We can take advantage of gracious authorities if we're not careful. And that's an ugly testimony for Christians if we take advantage of them. That's why Jesus says, when you do something, when you do some work, do it for me. That's what we ought to do. I mean, when we have other people who are human authorities, I need to be saying, I'm not really doing this for Melissa's my principal. I'm not doing this for my boss. I'm not doing this for Melissa. I'm doing this for Jesus. A wife can say, I'm not doing this for my husband. I'm doing this for Jesus. You know, my husband may be kind of ornery, but I'm doing this for Jesus. Or in the church, I'm not serving Tim. I'm serving Jesus, you know. I think it's important. We've got to keep that perspective. In verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, and here I think he's just referring to all the basic doctrines that God's inspired him, Paul, of course, to deal with in this letter and other letters. In other words, if you got somebody in your midst who's arguing with God's truth, and he says, and he doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture, the teaching that accords with godliness. Look at verse 4. He's puffed up with conceit, and he understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce, listen to what it produces, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. We looked at some of this when we're back in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 and 19 and 20. We saw the same kind of thing. But there was obviously a tendency then, and it's just been with us right on down through the centuries. It's with us now. This tendency, it's an ungodly tendency, for some people to thrive on, I'll put it in quotes, theological issues, sometimes maybe theological, sometimes not so theological, but it gives some people an opportunity to show off their knowledge. You've been around people like that probably. And sometimes they like to just kind of show off that they understand something that's kind of obscure or difficult to understand. And their eagerness to get into arguments and debates because they're just arrogant enough to think, I got this one nailed. I've got all this down. I'm going to show them. And that gets to be really ugly. That's what Paul's saying here. Watch out. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Yeah. So let's be careful about our knowledge. And one of the clearest indications of how wrong these people are is the fruit that's being produced. When God's working through us, he produces the fruit of the Spirit, right? Yeah, and Vicky's mouthing in here. Love, joy, peace, and patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. Good stuff. But look at the fruit he says in verse 4. The fruit is envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. And he goes on in verse 5, says constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining, now listen to this very closely, imagining that godliness is a means of gain, Now, I know we've had to deal with this several times before, but we just don't want to ever pass over this too quickly. I think it's hard for us sometimes to realize how huge the Christian movement got really fast in the first century, and then on into the second century and the third century. It was pretty awesome. But Jesus had risen from the dead, and he started appearing to people. And it wasn't a secret. It was open. People who wanted to know could know. Hundreds of people at least saw the risen Christ, right? The grave was empty. The disciples were so convinced that they were radically changed, right? They were fearful, terrified, and now they're incredibly bold and willing to die. And they did. They gave their lives for the faith in Christ. Thousands of people were saved in Jerusalem just on the day of Pentecost alone. Remember that? And over the next few weeks and months, thousands more. They're coming to Christ. It's so obvious. Jesus has risen from the dead, and the Holy Spirit's just working. He's just bringing people into the kingdom. Within 30 years, by the early 60s, Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Luke and John Mark and Apollos and others like these guys, they'd carried the message pretty much all over the civilized world. And by 300 A.D., this is just shocking when you think about those times. Now, I know in modern transportation, modern communication, things are different now. But in those days, by 300 A.D., virtually the entire Roman Empire had been evangelized. It's amazing. To the extent that Constantine the emperor said, our official religion is going to be Christianity from now on. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. God just did something awesome in those first few centuries. And the huge growth of Christianity, by the way, in the face of persecution, there were pockets of really intense persecution. It wasn't everywhere all the time, but there were pockets of really intense persecution. And they tried very hard to stamp out Christianity. Of course, Saul himself was part of that in the beginning. He wanted to stamp it out. But the fact that Christianity thrived anyway is such strong evidence that Jesus really did rise from the dead. But as evangelical Christianity began to spread like wildfire across the Roman Empire, and in some places where there wasn't much persecution going on, it became kind of popular. And there were some hucksters that showed up because they realized we can make some money off this. And they were learning, figuring out how to make money off the gospel. Does that happen today? No. Yeah, that's been going on ever since. Hollywood's learned how to make money off the gospel. The History Channel's learned how to make money off the gospel. There are a lot of evangelists that have learned how to make money off the gospel. They can make a lot of money. If they're good motivational speakers and they can make people cry and make people laugh and just work on the emotions, man, they've learned, they can take an offering. Some of these guys are pretty good at it. Yes, sir.
Have you seen... there's a commercial running on some A&E or some of the channels for this guy's Peter Popoff. It sounds fake in a way, but anyway, he's advertising miracle spring water. And if you'll call him, he'll send you this miracle spring water.
Yeah.
And then they show several people come out and say, oh, I did this and I got a check for $20,000. I got a check for $60. And implying that you did this miracle, you're going to get financial reward.
Yes.
He doesn't ask for money.
Yeah.
Yeah. He's got your name.
Then he's got your name and address. Yeah. And then he'll start working on it. Yeah. It's amazing. Yeah. It's amazing. But it's been going on. It's still going on. You know, and there are others who make money off the gospel. I'm not saying it's all bad, by the way. I mean, there are guys who give Holy Land tours. They've learned how to make money off the gospel. There are Christian cruises out there. You know, some of you may be on some Christian cruises. That's pretty cool. There are people in the music industry, in the recording industry, and there are people making really good movies now, Christian movies in some cases. They're good stuff. They're making money, and I'm not saying it's wrong. They're not all hucksters. They're providing services that people want, but they are making money off Christianity. And Paul's going to balance all this here in just a second. Of course, on top of it all, I know you get tired of me saying this, but I just think it's so important. There are those who very explicitly, this is exactly what Vic's talking about, use financial gain as a message to proclaim. It's a substitute for the gospel. Prosperity gospel. They're learning how to use the tools they have to manipulate people, and their goal isn't to be more like Jesus. Their goal isn't to glorify Jesus. Their goal is to somehow use Jesus, they hope, to get more of the real God, which is money. But notice what Paul says next, verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness. Look at these next words. He didn't put a period there. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Contentment. He didn't say it's wrong to think that godliness would lead to gain. He didn't say that, did he? He didn't say you shouldn't expect any gain from godliness. He didn't say you just need to do it because it's right. No, he says there's great gain here, guys, in godliness. And of course, we know he means there's spiritual gain for us. If we just realize that there are greater things to strive for than money, when we learn true contentment, that's a key word, guys, contentment, when we learn that God is fully able to take care of us and he will take care of us, we learn that what we really need is not more money, not more stuff, not more physical comfort, not relief necessarily from physical discomfort as much as we want that, not more fun places to go, not more fun things to do. What we need is really what we already have, a wonderful, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus.
The creator of this universe.
Creator of the universe. It's incredible. And we got an incredible eternity with him. And it's coming so fast, guys. It's coming so fast. We all have tons of loved ones now already gone on the other side. We're going to be there very quickly. We will be. And when we get there, we're going to look back and say, whoa, that was so fast. I mean, you can do that right now, don't you, with your whole life. That's where it's going to be. And all this stuff that distracts us right now, it's just going to be distant memory stuff. It's just going to be gone, vanished away. And that is the kind of thing that will bring ultimate joy and peace and contentment. When we can learn that striving after the little tidbits of happiness that money can buy, and I know they're there, but it's only shallow and it's only fleeting. If we can get that in our heads, then we'll realize it's foolish to try to find my ultimate contentment in money. It's just foolish. I'm going to deal with one more issue that's related to this before we move on. There are those in our culture today who are really down on big business in America. There are people who are really, really opposed. They want to destroy it, actually. And there are people who see corporate leaders as inherently just bad. They see them as greedy and preying on the masses and taking advantage of poor people and this kind of thing. And I think it's good to say, well, is Paul kind of agreeing with the anti-capitalists in our society and says, you know, they want to do as much damage as they can to big business because they see them as evil and greedy capitalists? I don't think so. I think we got to be really careful here, though, because it certainly is true that there are many people in business and many businesses who are there to feed greed. I don't think there's any doubt about that. They'll take advantage of other people to feed that greed. They'll break the law if they have to feed that greed, that lust for more money. But I don't think that's inherently true of all business guys. There are some godly business people out there. There's some godly money makers out there. And we need to be really careful that we don't paint with too broad a brush when we're attacking greedy businessmen. That's dangerous. There are some wealthy businessmen out there, I bet you know some of them, who are being used by the Lord to bring great blessings to a lot of people.
Chick-fil-A.
Yeah. Chick-fil-A. Everybody's thinking Chick-fil-A. Yeah, isn't that awesome? Yeah, yeah.
Look how God bless their business.
I know, it's incredible. It's incredible. It really is incredible. They get a huge amount of criticism. They close one day a week, and you would think, good grief, how are they going to, they can't make it. And yet they're the most successful fast food company in America, right? Well, not quite, but they're growing faster than the others. It's amazing, yeah.
One of the biggest restaurant days of the week is Christians eating out.
Yeah, and they're going to close on Sunday, yeah. It's amazing how God's blessed that. But there's a good example, yeah. Many of these guys will provide jobs for people that desperately need jobs. Many of them are providing goods that all of us are very thankful for. They're meeting needs. They're doing a great service. There's a lot of mission work that wouldn't be possible without support of people and businesses who are making a lot of money. I mean, we don't want to say that's bad. So we don't want to conclude Paul's condemning people just because they're making money. That's not true. There are people in the Bible who are very well off. Can you name one or two?
Abraham
comes to mind, doesn't he? Wow, wealthy. Anybody else? Solomon, absolutely. What?
Lot.
Job for a while. And then later on. Yeah. I think Nicodemus evidently had some money. Joseph of Arimathea. Lydia probably was a pretty wealthy lady. You know, I mean, so God uses wealthy people. Nowhere in Scripture does God require his kids to take a vow of poverty. That's not there. I know there have been Christians through the years who've done that. They're in the Eastern Orthodox Church, there are monks who take vows of poverty. I just think that's based on faulty logic. There's not Scripture to back that up at all. And also, we know from Scripture that God gives some people the gift of giving. He says he does. And it's a beautiful gift. And many times, not always, but many times, he gives those same people the gift to make money. So they'll have money to give because he's given them this gift. They set great examples for the rest of us. It's a great gift as long as our hearts don't get set on the money. Our hearts are set on the Lord, not the money. And the truth is, and all of us need this, I mean, sometimes we'll say, well, he's talking to rich people here, they need to be careful. No, the truth is we all have to guard our hearts. I don't care how much or how little we have. The love of money is not just a rich man's sin. It's a problem for all of us. We can all fall into this stuff. Verse 7. Here's a famous verse. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. That's so obviously true. Before my physical death, I could give instructions to my sons. I could say, now, sons, I want you to hook a U-Haul up behind the hearse. And I want you to put all my valuable stuff in there for me and carry it to the cemetery with me. And they could take it out there and dump it on my grave, I guess. You know, I don't know what my valuable stuff is exactly. It doesn't have to be a U-Haul. Put it in the trunk. Anyway. And I could say, now, listen, son, when I die, before you close the lid of that casket, be sure to slip my Visa card in my pocket. But it's just, you know what's going to happen to it? It's going to rot with my pocket and my body. You know, it's just foolish. We know that's foolish. We know what Paul said is certainly true. We know we can't take anything out of this world. We know we can't. We just tend to act like it sometimes. So we need to quit acting like it. Yes, sir. That's right. What would we do with it? Yes. Good point, Paul. So we need to remember this is so true and act like it. And we also need to remember, as you've heard people say, I'm sure, we can't take it with us, but what can we do? We can send it on ahead. Yeah, we can send it on ahead. By investing in the Lord's work, we can send some of it on ahead. Yeah. Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing with these, here's that word again, we will be content. 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 Listen to Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? For he has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Be content. So God's saying you can be content with a very simple life if you got me. And God says, if you have me, you'll have me forever. Money's going to be gone pretty fast. God says, I'm the better deal. Be content with me. And I think what we need to do is work really hard to get to the place where we can see God more clearly. See how wonderful he really is. See how great he really is. How much he really loves us. You know, when Nelson leads us in a song here, he always picks these wonderful songs. It reminds me of God's love, you know, so many times, and God's power and God's beauty. And when we worship God, I mean, I know we're singing a lot of new songs out there, and that's frustrating for some of us old folks. But I'm telling you, some of them are really awesome songs. If you think of the words, and they're really awesome songs. I'm trying really hard to learn them. Because as we worship like that, we see God more clearly. We realize what he's done for us. We realize what he's doing for us right now. We realize what he's going to do for us, what he's promised. And we'll find it easier and easier to be content. And we'll say, you know what? He's the prize. He's what I know. He's my source of joy. He's my source of happiness. Not stuff. He's my source of security. He's, Jesus says, the pearl of great price. Remember? Jesus said, this guy found the pearl of great price. What did he do? He sold everything he had. Remember that? Everything he had and bought that field. I want that pearl. That's just all that matters. That's the way I am, Jesus said. When you realize how dazzlingly wonderful I am, Jesus says, then you will give up everything. Everything else pales in comparison. So when we realize that, when we get that in our head, and I believe that's why worship is so important, because we see it more clearly when we're worshiping. Then we everything else just kind of fades back. And we say, why am I struggling with worry? Why am I so anxious? I can be content in him. He's got it. He's got it. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Can't get much clearer than that, can you? I mean, that's just so clear. We want to, if we place our desires on getting rich, there's some pretty awful consequences. He calls it a snare here, a trap. You know how snares work, how traps work. They deceive. You trap an animal by covering up the snare with something that's kind of attractive, and you put a little bait in there, food that looks really, really cool, and the next thing you know, he's caught in a horrible situation for him. Yeah. And love of money's like that for us. It looks so attractive. And you can very commonly go on the internet, go on the news, and you'll find people that had all kinds of money, and yet they hang themselves, and they're miserable, and they can't find any real joy in life because the money, it wasn't there. It was a trap for them, and it led them into destruction. To being pierced, he says, with many pangs. You see that? Pierced with many pangs. Albert Barnes, some of you may have Barnes' notes. Barnes did a great commentary on the Bible in the 1830s. Albert Barnes was a great Presbyterian pastor and a theologian in the early part of the 19th century. By the way, he was one of the boldest and strongest voices among many bold and strong voices in Christianity against the wickedness and horror and immorality of slavery before the Civil War. Christians brought about the overthrow of slavery. I don't need to chase that rabbit, I'm sorry. But anyway, he was big. So he published his commentary, and in that commentary, right here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he wrote about that word pierced, and here's what he said. He said, the Greek word here means to pierce through from one end to the other. And it's used, he said, to refer to meat that's pierced through by the spit when it's going to be roasted. Then it means, he said, to pierce through and through. There's a preposition that comes before it. The addition of the preposition peri to the word conveys the idea of doing this all around, of being pierced everywhere. So he's saying, you crave money, you wind up being pierced through and through from one end to the other many times over and over and over. It's not a pretty picture. When we fall in love with money, it leads to massive problems.
Because people know how to do this.
Oh, yes. They're good. They're good at what they do. Yeah, they know how to appeal to this. Yeah, yeah.
Every week I get another invitation. Take this credit.
Yeah. Yeah, oh yeah, it's constant. Yeah, that's all they want. Of course, ultimately the problem with covetousness is it's putting something else besides the true God on the throne of our hearts. That's the problem. The God of money replaces Jesus. Money becomes an idol, and God warns us sooner or later, all the idols will fail. They'll fall. Some of us make gods out of other things. Some of us make gods out of our kids. Our kids become what our life's all about. Some of us make gods out of our spouses. That's common. Some of us make gods out of our jobs, our hobbies, our sports. But all these little g gods, these idols, eventually will let us down. God promises that. We know it. They will be stripped away. God will see to it. He'll strip them away. There'll come a time when these little g gods will not meet our expectations. They just fail. They'll disappoint us, or they'll just go away. If we make people into idols, they'll die. Or they'll change. Kids change. Kids disappoint their parents. You've seen that happen so many times. We've all probably experienced some of that. And eventually kids die. Eventually spouses die. And for those for whom these people were idols, they're devastated. Their little g god is gone. And of course, one of the greatest and deceptive of these is money. And if money's our god, the false god of money will let us down. It will, sooner or later, it has to. Yeah. When we're dead and when we're standing before God and all that stuff's been left behind, if we're standing before God and all we've got is an empty heart because it had been filled with greed and covetousness and the love of money when we're on the earth, it's going to be a pretty sad place to be. That's not going to be very pleasant for those whose God has been money. Well then, what if God has already blessed us with riches? He deals with that in verses 17 through 19. So I'm going to skip ahead there, and if we've got time, we'll come back to verse 11 in a few minutes. But let's at least look at 17 through 19 because it's the same topic. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Verse 19 reminds us of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, thieves break through and steal. But what? Lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt and thieves don't break in and steal." Jesus said this in Luke chapter 12, "Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And so Paul's saying here, if you do have some money, it is a blessing from God. He says the last part of verse 17, God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It's a blessing from God. We can enjoy it if we don't make it into a god. We just need to make sure that we use it in a way that will make a difference in eternity. We don't want to look back and say, "What did I do? I've just squandered everything." It needs to bring glory to God. And by the way, I think we need to be careful. Some of us will tend to do this. When we see the words "the rich" in verse 17, we'll think, "Well, he's not talking about me." Be careful. Be careful. We all tend to think we're not rich because somebody's got more than we have. We all look at people who have a lot more than we do and think, "Well, they're
rich."
Yeah, amen. But in terms of money, we may have a tendency to think of those who have more than we do as being rich, but there are many, many people around the world who'd look at every one of us, the poorest one of us in here, and say, "You're really, really rich." Yeah. Yeah.
I think God is, we've been blessed in America because we worship God. And
yes.
We don't stop yes. to think about our rest.
God has blessed America incredibly, and we want to take credit for our own hard work and our own disposition to go after it and that kind of thing. People want to take credit for things that God's done. Very foolish. In verse 17, he warns that when we do have money, there's a danger we'll let it feed our pride. Did you pick that up? Charge them not to be haughty. There's a danger there. We're liable to feel good about ourselves and proud of ourselves just because we have more than other people. Maybe because we have more than we used to have. That's very subtle sometimes, but it's dangerous. And if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves looking at people who have less than we do and looking a little down at them, a little condescending, a little disdain. Think, if they were only willing to work hard like I've been, or if they were just willing to invest more wisely, if they just followed Dave Ramsey's principles, they could have more. I'm just better than they are. I've known people, I bet you have too, who have a little money, and I've seen them treat waiters and waitresses, for example, with disdain. And I thought, "Oh man, that's so ugly. It's disgusting. It's prideful. It's a non-Christian attitude." He also warns in verse 17 that we must not set our hopes. You see the word hopes? Hopes on earthly riches. That can be very subtle because it's easy to love the money and neglect the giver instead of loving the giver and using the money for his glory. It's easy to set our hopes on our retirement money or our Social Security or Medicare. We've got to be careful. We be thankful for those things. God's blessed us with it. But we be very, very careful where we place our hope and our trust. We don't have to be rich. We can be very poor in the world's eyes, have very little money, and still have a problem putting our trust in money, thinking money will solve our problems. We just have to examine ourselves and ask God to help us see, "Lord, to what extent am I placing my hope on money?" I'm telling you guys, it's very subtle. It's very tempting. And a lot of us can fall into that trap. We mustn't do it. Money must not be an idol. And I'm running out of time. I'll stop here unless you got something you want
to
add.
I want to encourage you to sit down and read 2 Timothy all the way through at one session.
Okay.
Amazing chapter.
Yeah, that's a great book. It's a great time to do it, isn't it? Because, Ron, you're going to be introducing us next week. Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Anything else? Well, Father, you've been good to us today, and we give you praise and glory and thanksgiving. Would you use us now as we go out from here? Thank you so much. It's been wonderful to worship. It's been wonderful to fellowship. It's been wonderful to study your word. It's been wonderful to grow in Jesus. Now, Lord, help us to apply these things to our lives, to live what we've learned, to represent you well to whoever you bring into our life today and the rest of the week. And Lord, just get glory through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.